Well, I'd like to begin in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. We find here a description of some visions that Ezekiel the prophet had. And then we find in chapter 9, which we'll explore once we get through chapter 8, and what God intends to do about the problem that he describes in chapter 8. So in the 8th chapter, Ezekiel tells us it was in the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now keep in mind that Ezekiel is in the exile, the Babylonian exile. His contemporary, Jeremiah, is still in the land. But the exile is going on. There's, you know, more than one wave of captives being taken out. So the exile is going on. Ezekiel is already there, and he's sitting in his house. He's receiving these visions from God, and God is telling him what he intends to do and why he intends to do it. He describes the problems in rather vivid detail. And he goes on to explain to him, some being with a form that with the appearance of a man and yet in some ways like fire and like shining metal, took him by the hair of his head, by a lock of his hair, obviously in a vision, and lifted him up into the sky, took him over to Jerusalem and said, "Son of man, take a look at this. I want you to see what's going on in Jerusalem. In fact, I want you to see what's going on in the temple, in the very house of God, what kind of abominations they're committing there." So he sees a series of these things. So God is describing to him exactly what kind of evil is taking place and therefore why the people are going into exile, why the covenantal promises or the covenantal curses are being administered at this time. He goes on, he says, "Son of man," in verse, so drop on down to verse 5, says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes.'" I'm using the ESV, English Standard Version. It differs for you, if you wonder why it differs from yours, if you're not using this version. "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. What this is an idol. It's an image that provokes God to jealousy. You know, God says, "I am a jealous God." He's jealous for his people. He doesn't want them chasing after other gods. And yet here they are. Here it is in the temple itself. They have an image to some other god. And of course, he calls it the image of jealousy because it is an image that provokes jealousy. They're looking to other gods, in other words. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary?" You know, they want to complain. They want to complain about God. "Well, God has left us." No, no, no. You have driven him out with your idolatry. That's the point here. But notice what else he says here. "But you will see still greater abominations." That was not bad enough. Putting an idol in the very temple of God, worshiping the people of God, the people whose ancestors, her forebears, were brought out of Egypt, who saw all the miracles in the wilderness, the people of the covenant. Now here they are, the house of God, the house of God's special dwelling, his special presence was in this place, and now they're putting something else there. How abominable can it get? Well, he says, "I'll show you some greater problems. Something worse." And he goes on to describe, Ezekiel sees a hole in a wall there, and God tells him to dig in it. "Go in it. I want you to see what's in there, on the other side there." He says, "I dug in the wall, and behold," this is verse 8, "behold, there was an entrance, and he said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations that they're committing here.' So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall and around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel." So now they had turned from worshiping the Creator and are worshiping other beings, other gods, through images of the creation, of created things. And he says, "And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel." These should have been model citizens. But here they are, the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. In other words, this was an act of worship. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures, pictures of these other gods? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Actually, they've driven him out of the land. It's not a matter that he didn't want to forsake them. They didn't want him there. That's the problem. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. And then the next one, they says, he takes to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and he says, behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. What is that about? Weeping for Tammuz. You see, Tammuz was a fertility god and also considered to be the god of the underworld. And it was believed by the pagans. Of course, Israel should have had nothing to do with this, but there they were, weeping for Tammuz. But it was believed that when the vegetation was in full bloom and it was coming to life each year, then Tammuz came up out of the underworld and he was there present. But as the vegetation began to die off, then Tammuz died and went back to the underworld. And so they had a ritual that went on year by year when this happened, where the people, the pagans, would weep, would have these mourning rites for Tammuz. And here you have these women at the temple of God, in the very place where God himself is to be worshipped, and they're carrying on this pagan ritual of weeping for Tammuz. So you see how he says, listen, it gets worse. I'll show you something really bad, but hey, there's more, and it's worse. So it seems there's just idolatrous practice mounted upon top of idolatrous practice, and the people are now going far from their God. Goes on to say, verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun. So sun worship was going on. They're facing the sun. You know, they're not worshiping God. They're worshiping a part of the creation, not the Creator. He said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing that the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, and they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to the nose, their nose. That's a we know from ancient reliefs that the Assyrians did that. It's apparently some kind of pagan ritual, some kind of religious worship ritual. And this is what they're doing now. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Of course, God won't hear prayers when you have that kind of thing going, when you're violating his law in such a terrible way, by including all this idolatrous practice and pagan customs and worshiping things that are not God. Now then, he tells exactly what he's going to do. Of course, it's in the form of a vision, but you get the picture of what God is going to do. He goes on in chapter 9 to describe it. He says, bring near the executioners of the city. He has them bring out the executioners. Again, this is a visionary experience here, but it tells us exactly what God will do. And so he says, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, with faces which faces north, each with his weapon of slaughter in his hand. I suppose swords or axes or whatever they had, something they're going to kill people with. So they're weapons of slaughter. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist, or the writer's ink horn, as it probably says if you're using the King James Version. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So here they are, these people and this one guy, dressed in linen. That's the garment of a priest. Also, angels are described that way. But he's dressed in linen. He has the writer's ink horn, or the writer's case, at his waist. And so we go on to read about what's going to happen here. says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen and had the writing case in at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. You know, the picture here is that most people were not sighing and groaning. They were participating in this idolatrous practice. Most didn't have a problem with it. So what? That's somebody else's concern. Yeah, I know we're the covenant people. I know God has given us commandments. But hey, you know, to each his own. So, but you had these people, a remnant, by the way, a remnant of Israel, who were crying and sighing over the fact that the people had turned away from their God and were now and had now turned to idolatry. So he says, mark them. That's one kind of marking you want to get. So mark them, he says. And the others, he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him. This is the other men, the ones with the weapons, the slaughtering weapons. Pass through the city and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall have no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but do not touch one on whom is the mark. Leave them alone. Why? This is the remnant, the righteous remnant. They're sighing and crying over the abominations being committed in the land and in the very temple itself. Now, this is reminiscent. We've looked at Revelation before. I'm not going to go there. Revelation chapter 7. We talked about it, I think, the last time I was here. I mentioned the 144,000. That's a remnant of Israel. And they were marked. The seal of God sealed them before the angels were released and allowed to bring harm to the earth. It says, seal these 144,000. And he hears the number, you will recall, the number 144,000. He hears 12,000 from each tribe, and he names the tribes. And then he turns to look, and what does he see? He sees a great multitude, much greater than the 144,000, from all nations and tongues and tribes and peoples. So what you have there is exactly... Well, it is the church of God. It began with the remnant of Israel, and the Gentiles were added to it. So there you have it. You have these who are sealed, meaning marked. And I think, without a doubt, John, he could not have written that and seen the vision without thinking about this. He certainly knew about it, about the man with the writer's ink horn, and about these executioners who would go throughout the land and destroy everyone who did not have the mark. But the main thing I want to lead to here is right there, right at the very end of what I just read. Do not touch one and on whom is the mark. And this is the important thing I want to focus on. And begin at my sanctuary. Now, I'm not going to try to place this in some kind of end time scenario. I'm not going to create a prophecy chart and start plugging in the details and tell you how long we have left. I don't like to do that because it always has in the past turned out to be wrong. And I don't have any doubts that it would turn out to be wrong again. What I do want to do is extract from this an important principle that is timeless. It is timeless. And we see the Apostle Paul talking about it in his epistle, or not Paul, I'm sorry, we see the Apostle Peter talking about it in his first general epistle. I'd like to go over there and take a look at this, and I'm sure that, certainly, without a doubt, Peter must have had this text in mind when he wrote these words. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to give you a little context, and we'll read down to the specific text that we want to look at. He says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, many scholars believe, the commentators believe, that he had a specific event in history in mind, something that he saw was coming, and it was most likely the Neronian persecutions. because he wrote about the time or shortly before the time that the Neronian persecutions began. So he knew that the Christians were already being targeted. They're already being singled out as a problem for the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. And soon Nero would carry out his persecutions against them, and it would be a very bad time for a lot of people. So he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you. But rejoice, he says in verse 13. It's something always hard to do when you have a fiery trial coming upon you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So that's one reason for rejoicing, because when you are under persecution for Christ's name's sake, for your beliefs, for the faith once delivered, when you're being persecuted and suffering because of those things, then from Peter's point of view, also Paul says the same thing, then you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. You are in solidarity with him. So that's number one thing to always keep in mind. You're participating and being a part of his sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You know that it's not for no reason. Even though this is happening, even though it's very difficult at the time, you know when his glory is revealed, meaning at the second advent, when he comes again, you know that you have a reward laid up for you. And you will experience it then. It'll more than make up for the suffering that you have to endure. So that's his point here. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. It's hard for me to think of an insult as a blessing. But, you know, sometimes I probably deserve it. But he means it for the name of Christ. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, and many were being insulted at that period of time for the name of Christ because of the faith they held. He said, consider that a blessing, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And of course, in that day, when the second advent does take place, when the rewards are given, then you will be rewarded accordingly with this glorious reward. That's his point about the Spirit of glory and of Christ, and of God, resting upon them. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. In other words, if you've been doing some of these things and you're suffering as a result of it, don't say, oh, they're persecuting me because I'm a Christian. No. They're persecuting you because you are a meddler or because you're something else. Don't let that happen. There is no reward in that. You're getting what you deserve. So let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's probably a derogatory term in those days, but if you suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Messiah, if they're insulting you because of this and threatening you and whatever else they're doing to you, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So these are some pretty tall orders, and yet people did just that. They glorified God because they recognized they're participating in Christ's suffering, and they recognized the end result would be far greater, overshadowing the little bit of suffering they might have to endure for a short season. That's the way to look at it. You get your mind around that, then you will succeed in this life no matter how bad it gets. Now, this is the verse I wanted to come to. He says, for it is time for judgment. I want you to understand, in the Greek, the definite article is in the text. It is time, or the time has come, for the judgment to begin at the household of God. Does that sound familiar? We just read it in Ezekiel 9. It begins at my sanctuary. So what he's saying here is the time for the judgment. And yes, he's talking about the final judgment. So again, let's not try to put it on some kind of prophetic timetable. We're talking about a principle, not a chart that you can plug dates into. No, we're talking about the principle itself. The judgment finds expression at various points throughout history. Of course, there will be the very last judgment in the white throne, the day of the white throne judgment, or the time of the white throne judgment. But judgment, and he calls it the judgment, is actually going on and finds expressions throughout history. And it's not only for the wicked, it's not just the wicked. Yeah, they'll get their due reward. Their punishment will be dished out, whatever it amounts to, in the day of judgment for them. But it's also for the purpose of something else. Judgment results in something more than just punishment. It results in refinement. You know, that's the way it was with the remnant of Israel. The remnant suffered right along with the majority. All those people who were committing idolatry and going far from God, then driven out of the land, you know, the remnant, the righteous remnant, those who wept because of the abominations that were going on among their own people, those who stayed faithful to God in spite of everything, they suffered right along with the majority. And for them, for the majority, it was punishment for their iniquities. But for the remnant, it was refinement. And so this is the same principle right here. For the time for the judgment to begin at the, it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Not going to be a good outcome for those who continue resisting and disobeying. Just as it was not a good outcome for the people of Israel and of Judah when they persisted in idolatry. But the remnant, those who cried and sighed for the abominations being committed, though they suffered right along with the other people, nevertheless, they were refined. So the judgment, when God's judgments are in the earth, it has twofold purpose. One, it does punish the ungodly, and hopefully in some cases it serves to bring them to repentance. That is the object, I believe. And for the godly, however, the righteous, those who are faithful, it serves to refine them. Make them what God wants them to be. So it has a positive outcome. And of course, the reward will be seen and will be experienced in the day that Christ appears. And when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. And when we enter the family of God in His fullness in that day. Now, all of this has a context to it, a context. I want to go back and read, go back to chapter 3. Always important when you look at a verse like that is to look at it in its overall context. We've already looked at a part of the context. We'll go back and start in chapter 3 and verse 8 and come down through it. But before we go there, I want to just call your attention back to verse 7. You notice he says, again, what we just read in verse 17, for it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. Look at verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Some people would look at that. I used to think kind of think along these lines. I had a little problem with it, though, because this is part of Scripture. We say the Scripture is inspired, Old Testament, New Testament. We believe that, don't we? And here's Peter saying the end of all things is at hand. Can we say, oh, he was wrong. He didn't realize how much more time we had. No. I've heard people say that. But I would say, no, he was absolutely right. The end was at hand. The judgment had begun. We're not talking about chronological sequences and where are we now in Bible prophecy. That's not what he means here. No, the end is at hand. In other words, this aspect of judgment is already taking place. So the end, in that respect, was at hand. And there's something else. He may not be thinking of this, but as I have thought through it over the years, so, well, are we in the time of the end? I'm thinking, yeah, but I'm not talking about some kind of, again, not a chart, not where you have a sequence of events, and you're right over here now. The coming of Christ is right there, and we're right here. I'm not talking about that, because I don't know. I have no idea how much longer it'll be. I know there are people all down through the centuries who said, surely it won't be any later than such and such a date. The year 500 was a big one. That was a big one. Lots of people. The early church fathers said, oh, it can't go past 500. No. They had all the signs. They lined them up, showed what the signs were. Said, this is what Jesus was talking about clearly. It can't go past 500. Well, 500 came and went. It can't go past 620. You had this all the way down through the centuries. And of course, you get down to the Millerite movement. We've got the date right here. We figured it all out. Got Daniel's prophecy, laid it aside, right beside Revelation, and we've got it. 1844, it had exact date. 1844, at first it was the year earlier, but that didn't work. But now we go to 1844. That didn't work. So, that's when the investigative judgment began. So, that's just the way it works. But, Peter was right. The end of all things is at hand. It's always... One way to look at it is God's perspective. Everything leading up to Christ was just that. It was a lead up to Christ. And then the fullness of the revelation of God came in with the coming of Christ. So this is the latter time. It is the end of this. Now then the next phase will be the kingdom of God established on the earth. So it is the end, and that's it from God's perspective. But also looking at it personally, just think about time. Thinking about, for example, Mr. Thomas, 89 years, 9 months on this earth. You think, man, he died in a good old age. And yes, and from the way we see things, yes, that's right. A very full life. And yet, when you think about it, let's put that in perspective. Do you remember when we had all the hype about the Y2K bug? I still remember it. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago. I remember some people. We had some church members wrote to the office there in Tyler and said, why aren't you warning about this? So, what do you mean warning about it? They could see all kind of fulfilled prophecy in that. It's just as some people can see fulfilled prophecy or some kind of prophetic scenario they build out of this pandemic. I don't like to tie those things to eschatology because they come and they go. And they come and they go. And I'm thinking when they talk about, how much worse could it get? I said, what would you do if peace broke out? What if everything reversed? You know what? It could. I'm not going to tell you it's not going to reverse and turn around. It could. It very well could. So I don't like to put things on a chart, a prophecy chart, and say, we're right down to the line now. We're in the gun lap. And very soon now, Jesus Christ will return. Well, in one sense, that's true. But I want to, again, back to the Y2K thing before we got sidetracked. Like I said, it doesn't seem like it was that long ago. And yet it was more than 2 decades. Whoa. Everybody was worried about the world shutting down, the computers, the malfunctioning, and nuclear bombs going off, and power grids going out, and it was just going to be a mess. But there were a few voices there saying, no, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. But of course, we don't want to hear those. We like the sensational stuff, don't we? And especially people who are really into tying everything into eschatology, into end-time prophecy, they love that stuff. But anyway, I was pretty sure that was not a countdown to Armageddon as we came to the end of 1999. And sure enough, it wasn't. But again, 2 decades. And yet it doesn't seem like it was so far in the past. Now, maybe to a younger crowd it does. But to me, a decade goes by. What is that? Not much time, is it? That's 2 decades. How many decades do we get? Almost 9 in the case of Bobby. Only that? The end is near, folks, for all of us. I'm not too far out from 70, 7 decades. How many more do I get? Not a lot of them, for sure. I would like to say, I'm going to get to that 10th one. Don't think so. The way things are going now, no. But But no, we don't get many, do we? So listen, the end is all, the end, for you personally, I don't think this is what Peter has in mind, but for you personally, for me, for each of us, the end is near. What does that tell us about our relationship with God? You know, even if I knew for sure I was going to get to 85, say, or 90, really lucky, get to 90. Well, I've got some time there, but I'm not guaranteed any, even that, am I? I mean, I've had three uncles just you know, seem to be normal one day, and they drop dead the next day from heart disease. I've known of other people that's happened. We don't know, do we? I've had a few family members being killed in automobile accidents. Nobody knows. So the end is near. Even if you live a long time from our normal way of thinking about things, it's still near. That means you ought to be prepared at every moment. You live your life like Jesus Christ is going to come this afternoon. So the end of all things is at hand, as Peter says. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Because if you're not self-controlled and sober-minded, you'll be like those people in the temple in Jerusalem who are bowing down before idols and looking for some kind of blessing from them. And their prayers will go no higher than the ceiling. So this is the lesson in that. No matter where we are on the eschatological chart, because the end is always near. Something to keep in mind. Well, let's go back and get the larger context, back to chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8 and read most or portions of this at least. And verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, and that you may obtain a blessing." So you do that. That's what you were called to bless. Don't be a reviler or anything like that. Be humble and bless rather than be the other things that you see going on in the world. The kind of people you see that make up so many that make up the world, basically. And that you can be assured then you will have the blessing. The meaning when Christ appears. And then he quotes from Psalm 34 to back up his point. We won't read through that. Just drop on to verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Who is there to harm you? And he's talking about people who have suffered persecution and people who are going to suffer more persecution. Well, who's there to harm you, really? When you think about it, the larger scheme of things. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." You can only do that when you do have the larger picture in mind. When you do have things in perspective. When you do realize fully the temporal nature of this life and how that there is nothing really, nothing more we can do, nothing else other than serving God. And just accepting whatever comes your way. Because bad things will come to some of us. You just have to learn to accept it. Don't look on it. Don't fear it. Don't be troubled by it. Because there's something far better awaiting you. "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." Always, now this is a verse I'd like to explain. It says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." This does not mean, it's a very good thing to hone and polish your exegetical skills and to be able to explain doctrines, biblical doctrines, but that's not what he has in mind. Not what he has in mind at all, I don't think. Good idea, good idea to be able to talk to people about the truth of Scripture and be able to explain it well. But what he's talking about is, look at what he's saying. First, he says, "Have no fear of them." He's talking about persecutions, trials that come their way because of their faith. He says, but listen, don't be afraid. Rather, always be prepared to have an answer for people who want to know. What that means is, put aside your fear. and confidently give an answer. A fearful person does not answer, does he? Well, I kind of believe that way myself. Him all around and don't really give a direct answer because he's fearful. But what he's saying here, what he's saying is, don't be fearful. Don't worry about them. They can't really hurt you. They can temporarily, but it's only temporary. But in other words, be bold. Be bold. Remember who your real master is. It's Christ, the Lord. He's your Lord. They're not. Don't fear them, so be bold. When they ask you about your faith, then give them an answer, boldly. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So don't give them any reason to revile you. Don't say, when they ask you a question, don't say, well, that's because you're a pagan and you don't understand the truth. You ignoramus. No, you don't talk to people like that. You politely give them an answer, but with boldness, not ashamed, not fearful. That's his point here. So do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Yeah, you can look back on your sufferings, and if you suffered because you have been doing evil, then that's one thing. But if you suffer because you have been doing good and people don't like what is good, that's quite another. Now, hey, there is a reward on the other end of that. For Christ also suffered once for sins, or suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here, now this is something I explained last time, but I was asked about it afterward, so it's evident that I didn't do a good enough job of explaining, so I will re-explain it. There are about four or five different ways of explaining this verse. First, let me give you a traditional explanation. First, I need to read it. So again, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. The way this many interpret this is that when Christ was put to death in the flesh, while his body was in the tomb, that his spirit went down to Sheol, also known as Hades, and proclaimed his lordship, etc., to the spirits that are down there. But that's really not what this is saying at all. Not at all. Let me back up here and see if I explain it as we go along. For Christ also suffered, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That means he was crucified, put in the tomb. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive. It says, this translation says, in the spirit, but some translations say, by the spirit, made alive by the spirit. Who made him alive? What do you mean, made alive? Resurrected. Resurrected. And how was he resurrected? How did God the Father raise him? By the spirit. So being put to death in the flesh, made alive or raised from the dead by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What do you mean? In which or by which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So it was by this act of resurrection, by the act of his or God's act of resurrecting him, raising him, it was then that he, as some translations say, preached. That's not very good. He proclaimed. There's some kind of proclamation came out of this to the spirits in prison. So what it's saying is that when he was raised from the dead and when he was exalted to the right hand of God, that very act of God in raising him and exalting him was a proclamation to the spirits in prison that he was Lord. that all power in heaven and on earth had been given to him. That's what we're being told here. This is nothing to do with a spirit leaving the dead body and going down into Hades and preaching to some kind of spirits down there. Now, who are the spirits? The spirits in prison. Well, it tells you something about them. It says, because they formerly, not right now, but formerly, did not obey. And when was this? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Oh, so they'd been around for a long time. And so they were disobedient then, just as they are now. And it is to these, the whole spirit world, in other words, that the Christ being raised and exalted, it was a proclamation to the whole spirit world that Jesus Christ is Lord over all the cosmos, including their world. That's what we're being told here. But in the days of Noah, you know, we're told in Ephesians, Paul says to the Ephesians that he speaks of the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil. He says that's the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So the devil has agents. And guess who they are? These spirits that were at work in the days of Noah in the sons of disobedience. So that's what we're talking about here. The whole world was in rebellion, as we read about back in Genesis 6, except for Noah. But it says there's a reason he's bringing Noah into the picture, because he's going to tie that into something else that we're all familiar with. It says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And here's his point. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, that sounds like an odd thing to say. I can see people recoiling at that right away. Say, oh, whoa, that's work salvation there, isn't it? And he's not talking about spirit baptism. He's talking about water baptism. He just has tied this to the water of the flood. And there were eight souls, eight people saved in that water, even though it killed everybody else. And he relates this to baptism and says, which now saves you. So what does he mean by that? It's not the water. Well, think about the days of Noah. The water didn't save these eight people. Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Mrs. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The water didn't save them. They were saved in the water. In spite of the water. Everybody else was destroyed by the water. No, the baptism saves you in the sense that, normatively speaking, it is the occasion, not the cause, of justification. So baptism is not your savior. But still, it's commanded. We do it. And it saves us in the sense that this is the normative occasion of justification, even though it is not the effectual cause of justification. God does that through Christ. Okay, is that clear enough for everybody? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, just what you do when you take a bath, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, the Greek term here can be translated, as it is here, appeal, which is elsewhere translated prayer. Or it can be translated pledge. A lot of people, especially those who recoil and think, oh, this sounds like work salvation to me, prefer the word pledge. They say, okay, the baptism is a pledge of what God has done, or concerning what God is doing in your life. But actually, the probably appeal is the better, because what we're saying here is, or what he's saying here, is that baptism, the act of being baptized in water, is a part of your prayer to God, your appeal to God. You know, when people, you come to a knowledge of the truth, then you don't say, okay, I've got that now, that's done. No, what do you do when you arrive at repentance? What happens? Well, you usually repent, don't you? That means you actually do some praying, don't you? You actually ask God to forgive you of your sins. And sometimes it's an emotional appeal to God. Because you realize you have been a sinner, you are a sinner, and you can't clean up yourself like you would like to, so you have to depend on Him. So you ask for it, don't you? The baptism is a part of that appeal. It's part of the prayer. The appeal to God for a good conscience, meaning to clear the conscience by removing the past record of sins. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the real source right there. It's not the water. Nothing magical about water. But it is part of the prayer, the appeal that we make to God when we come to repentance and we ask Him to apply the blood of Christ in our lives. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. And then we come on to chapter 4 now, as we lead up to the verse we began with, that we began to explore. We actually began in Ezekiel, but the key text here. Chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has, here's another one of those texts that's a little bit difficult, has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Anybody who suffered in the flesh, and he's talking about people who suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, as Christians, they're persecuted. Anybody who's gone through that faithfully has ceased from sin. Well, this is really just common sense, isn't it? You think about it. Doesn't mean he's now incapable of sin. Doesn't mean that he won't make any mistakes ever again. Doesn't mean any of that. What it means is he's done with sin. Obviously, if you have come to the place in your life where you are under intense persecution, you are suffering for your faith, and you will not relent, you will not give in to those who are persecuting you, you will not forsake God, then in attitude, in mind, you're done with sin, aren't you? Of course you are. Sin is a past thing for you. You're not going to now come out of the persecution and say, well, now I'm going to the liquor store and I'm going to load up with all... You don't do that. You don't do that. You don't come out of persecution and being faithful to God and then go right back into sin. That doesn't happen. So you have ceased from sin. That is to say, you're done with it. You're done with it. You've moved on beyond that now. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Yeah, you find somebody who has suffered like that for the name of Christ, and you'll find somebody who is not, even after the persecution, is not living for the passions of the flesh. So again, he's explaining all the benefits. We don't see, it's hard to see benefits in suffering, but he's explaining the benefits of enduring these things for Christ's name's sake. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached. And here's another one. Well, he has a bunch of them. The gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Sounds like somebody went and preached to, you know, went out to the cemetery and gave them what for out there? No, that's not. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead, but it was preached to them when they were still living, and he probably has Old Testament people in mind here. The gospel, the good news, at least in the form in which it was handed to them, not in the full form in which we have it now since the coming of Christ, but the gospel, the good news message, was preached to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. They might live. How do you do that? By resurrection. By way of resurrection. And then we come to that verse where he says it, the end of all things is at hand. And he wasn't wrong. He knew what he's talking about. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another, earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever. And then he goes on into, as we read already, suffering as a Christian and why it's it leads to this verse 17, for it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. In other words, the judgment we have to experience, the hard times in life as a result of being Christians in an ungodly world, it has a refining effect. That's something we should never forget. We think of July the 4th, Independence Day. We think of our history. You can look around the world, the present world even, and especially the world in history, and you see people have not had it made. They're not as spoiled as we are. But the time may well come. And I'm not going to give you a prophecy chart and stick these things on it. Time may well come when even in this country of ours, things will be different. There are forces at work out there that would change things very radically if they were allowed to do it. If the restraining powers were removed, they would change things radically, and it would be hard for people who are striving to obey God. So I think that's a pretty good message for Independence Day. No one would argue that this country is perfect in its history. There's been all kinds of bad things happen in this country, in the Western world. And yet at the same time, when we look at the world in general and look at what goes on today and what has gone on in history, we have to look and say, have to think, you know, we are very, very blessed. We're very fortunate to have what we have, the freedoms we have, the ability to come here together and worship together without any fear. But, you know, that time may change. And when it does, this is a good text to remember. Well, he goes on with talks about the role of the elders. And I think this is in chapter 5. I'm not going to go through that, but it's a reflection, I believe, on Ezekiel 34. The shepherds of Israel. And that really is the kings, the leaders, not just the priesthood, but the kings, the leaders, the people who were in charge. And God rebukes in that chapter, you can read it for yourself sometime, he rebukes the shepherds of Israel because they have not fed the flock. They fed themselves. And I think Peter here is applying the principle to the shepherds of the church, meaning the ministry, that they should feed the flock, not themselves. And of course, they are called to service, not to be served. And that's his whole point here. But in conclusion, let's look at what he says beginning in verse 6. This kind of sums it up. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen."